So you want to find in your Bibles Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. You're in for a treat today. One of my favorite people in all the world is going to share his testimony with us. So I'm going to invite Ron Provost to come on up and Ron's been a rock here at this church. When I see Ron, it makes me smile. It does, Ron. I have to tell you, you pull up and you see Ron and you just want, Ron's here. Everything's okay. Everything's good. So, yeah, you do, Ron. Now, he's got a powerful testimony. I've already heard it once, and you're in for a treat. Does it make you more nervous that your family's here this service?
Absolutely. The reason I'm here. That's the reason I'm here.
Have they heard this story before?
They've heard most
bits
of them.
Bits and pieces, yeah.
Maybe some stuff I've hid from them.
All right. Anyway. Well, I'm just going to exit stage left. Ron and I are going to tag team this sermon this morning. And so this is great. Ron, I love you, man.
All right. Thanks, Steve. Well, thank you, Steve, for letting me share my testimony this morning and what God has done for me and what he continues to do. So anyway, I start out by saying I'm a California native. I was born and raised in Bell, California, and I spent 22 years in the same home with my family. I'm the youngest of an older brother, an older sister, and I had a great childhood. My parents were loving parents. My dad was a hard worker, construction worker. My mom was a stay-at-home mom, always there for us. And like I said, we were a close family. The love was there, but there was no Christ in our home. I've never seen a Bible in our home. We never prayed. We never mentioned the word of God at all in our home. So I was kind of void there. I did get an opportunity to go to church with my grandpa once in a while when I was a little guy, and that was just for something to do. But it wasn't until the eighth grade that I finally got to go to youth group. I had a nice friend that was come from a godly family, and they invited me to youth group. So I began going to youth group with them once a week or so, and then through that I got to go to church now and then. And in the 11th grade, I had the opportunity to go to the pastor's classes and what I had to do to get baptized. So in 11th grade, I was baptized. And again, I began going to church a little bit, but it was never a relationship with Jesus Christ. It was just something to do. Out of high school, I began a boxing career. I started a boxing amateur in 1968. I was a California State Golden Glove champion. And my career was going pretty good. But throughout that time, I got heavy into drugs. If any of you guys grew up in the 60s, you know that LSD was pretty rapid. So I began taking a lot of LSD, cocaine, uppers, downers, any kind of drug that was available. I had an older cousin that really supplied me with drugs. So it was a time that it was a kind of dark time in my life, in that I, experienced all those drugs. But I know God sent you through something to so he can shine at the end. 1968, met my wife Joanne. We dated for like 2 years. We got real serious. 1970, we were planning a wedding, and all of a sudden I was at her house getting the details all planned out. My mom called and said, "Ron, you got a pretty important letter here from the government." Well, I knew what it was. I had got drafted. So sure enough, 2 weeks later, I was off to Fort Ord. I spent two months at Fort Ord. Then from there, I went to Fort Bliss, Texas. And it was at the time we came back out of Fort Bliss, Texas, that we got married. We had a real quick wedding, but it was a beautiful wedding in Southgate. And I was stationed. I was sent up to Anchorage, Alaska. I was in Air Defense Artillery, and from there, Joanne got to come up there with me. So we got to live on the post, and life was started good. We both were up there without our parents, and the friends we had were friends that we met together. So it was a good time of starting out a marriage. I got to coach a boxing team up in Alaska. It was just a great time. But in 1972, when I got out of the Army, coming home, my life began really a spiral downhill. I got heavy into drugs again, heavy into the alcohol and LSD, any kind of drug again that was available. We were there to take it. Although we stayed married, I had a real good job. I got a job at that time at a trucking company, and we moved from Southgate to Huntington Park, to a couple different places around there. To finally, we bought a beautiful home in Downey, But the thing that sold us on that house was a man cave. I had a 12 by 20 room out in the back. I had my own television, my own telephone, and I was, you know, that's where we did all the drugs. All my partners would come over, and we'd do drugs out there. We'd sell drugs out of that room, and it was a time in my life that I kind of like to forget. But about 2 years after that, I had an adulterous affair. Before you know it, I was out of the house. It looked like we're heading for divorce. The story goes that Joanne went over to talk to her mom and dad. Her dad gave her said, "Give me 30 days, give me 1 month, and we'll pray for Ron. We'll put him on prayer chain. We'll get on our knees." Well, it worked. I got back home. Our marriage began to reconcile. Again, I was still heavy into drugs. The morning of August 23rd, 1980. Started out like any other Saturday morning for me. I'd go outside to my man cave. I'd get in there, I'd take a handful of speed, and of course roll some joints up and start getting high. I'd go down to the liquor store and buy a case of beer and come home. And by that time, my partners would be coming over and we'd be out getting high and partying all day long. But this particular Saturday, Joanne was in the house, 9 months pregnant, getting ready to conceive our first child. I would go in the house, the nice guy I was, I'd go in the house every hour or so and check on her and see how she was doing. And so anyway, that went out throughout the day. At 6:30 at night, I went in to see what she was doing, and she said, "Ron, we got to go to the hospital. We got to go. The baby's coming. The contractions are getting close." And guys, I'll tell you, don't ever say this to your wife, but I told her, "Can you wait a little longer? I'm watching the Rams game." So anyway, we went outside, and finally I got my friends to go home, and I can recall going in the bathroom and throwing water in my face and just knowing it's going to be a long, long night. So about 7:30, we're off to Downey Community Hospital, and throughout the pre-birth, we're in the pre-birth room, only to find out that the child was breech and she had to have a cesarean section. So, you know, we hung around there until 1:30 in the morning. Finally, they had her scheduled for the surgery. And so the doctor sent me off to the waiting room. And I thought, oh, man, this is going to be fun. I get to go to the waiting room. If you can imagine a hospital at 1:30 on a Sunday morning, it was pretty quiet. There was nobody in there. And I said, I'll get to the waiting room. I can take a little nap, crash out until the baby's here. Well, I had a visitor, and it was God. And he says, "Ron, what are you doing? You got a beautiful wife, you got a beautiful home, you got everything going for you, and you're blowing it behind drugs, alcohol. Your life is going down the tubes." And I said, yeah, God. And then I began to weep. I just uncontrollably was weeping. I was convicted. I was convicted. And God continued talking to me, "Ron, you're going to have to change your life." And again, for that 3 hours, I just wept. I just couldn't, it was uncontrollable. So God, I said, "I'll make you a deal. If you bless me with a healthy little boy, I will serve you all the days of my life." And he left, and it was okay, all right. God left me, and so he said, "Okay, Ron." So as I continued to cry, and a short time later, Dr. Pacey comes into the waiting room and shakes my hand and says, "Ron, you're a proud father of a little baby boy." I said, "God, thank you. My life has changed. I gave my life to Jesus Christ." As soon as he left, I got on my knees and I said, "Jesus, I surrender it all to you. Take my life and have me the rest of my life." And I gave my life to Jesus that day at Downey Community Hospital in that waiting room. But I couldn't wait to get home. I couldn't wait to see Joanne first and the baby. And I got home and I went to my man cave. I got every kind of drug that was in that room. I got that marijuana. Everything went down the toilet. I got rid of any pornography, any filth that was in that room. I went in the house and went to the refrigerator and poured every beer out, any alcohol that was in there, said, "I am yours, Lord. Take me. Do what you want with me." And I can honestly stand before God this morning and say that was the last time I've ever had any alcohol on my lips, any drugs in my system, and I was a new creation that day. But the temptation was still there. The temptation was real. I had to drive by these places that I nightclubs I went to. I had to drive by places that the drugs were sold, and where we did drugs, and so we decided the only way we're going to beat this is to is to be like David after his affair with Bathsheba. We got to flee. Now, I had the beautiful home. We loved this home, but we had to put it up for sale. 2 days later, the pastor of the First Christian Church in Downey came and looked at that home, and he bought that home, and he bought it because of the dungeon. He took the man cave where all the drugs, all the alcohol, the filthy language, everything was spoke out there, and he wanted to turn it for a light for him. He said that was going to be his office, that was going to be his new study, and that was what moved us out to Roma land. So we said, what are we going to do? So I'm driving 5 miles to work. Finally, I'm living out in Roma land with my parents. I'm driving 77 miles one way to work, but I loved every minute of it. I couldn't wait to get home. I couldn't wait to see my family. I couldn't wait to see my son. I couldn't wait to get to church, to fellowship. And it was such a change. But when God sends you through stuff like that, you just got to say, thank you, Jesus. We started going to Calvary Chapel in San Jacinto at that time. And then in 1989 or so, the kids got involved in the WANA program here at Nuevo Community Church. So we began coming here then. And we've been here ever since. But I only have one word of advice for anybody out there struggling with any of the same vices that I was, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's tobacco. You need to get home and get in your prayer closet and get on your knees and totally, honestly surrender it all to Jesus Christ. That's exactly what I did that morning on August 24th at Downey Community Hospital waiting room, and he could do it for you right now today. Believe me, it was a life-changing day. Tonight, you know, I don't know what, I'm 67 years old, and I don't know what God has planned for me for the future, but I know one thing, that I made him that promise 35 years ago, that I would serve you all the days of my life, and I'm still here today, and just serving God the best I can. I've got 3 kids now, and their spouses. I got 6 grandbabies, and all under 5 years old, and it's my responsibility now as being the spiritual leader of that family to see that those kids don't have to go through what I did, to see that those kids are raised and not to get in and go down that wrong path and just to know Jesus Christ at a young, early age. And Eve, wish I could have more to say to help you out, man, but
so none of us know that guy that he's talking about, right? We know somebody totally different than that guy he's describing. And what a great picture that is. I mean, you know, even that the little picture of his man cave, everything, just the transformational power of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, Ron, the Ron I know is the rock Ron, who's been here. He was here when we got here, he was here. And so he's been a faithful servant here. He serves on our staff. He takes care of the grounds. They look exquisite. They're perfect. And it's just, he does a great job. It's always, seriously, to drive up and see Ron here is a great encouragement to me. He spent years as an elder here. He's been a loyal servant of God here.
Amen.
And we're blessed to have you and Joanne here as a part of the church and your family. And we just want to pray for you. Anything else you want to say?
No, that little boy back there, the big guy back in the back with his hand
there
up.
There he is. Yeah. The only thing I'd change about you, Ron, is I'd change you back into a Ram fan.
Oh, no.
Well, I want to pray with Ron. Let's pray together with Ron and for Ron. Father, I just thank you for my brother, Ron. What an encouragement. What a great story, Lord, of your grace and your mercy and your love. We're grateful, Lord, that you plucked him out of that life and made him a new creation in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, for his continued influence, both here in the church and in his family. I pray that his children would look with admiration upon him and as an example for their own lives. I pray that the grandkids would just be filled with love for their grandpa and see Jesus in him. What a great legacy and a blessing and a gift he is. And so we just thank you for him. We pray a blessing upon him for many more years of service. Mm-hmm. Just give you praise for Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah.
Thanks, Ron.
Steve. Right on. Oh, hey. So in first service, I made Ron turn around and look at this verse, verse number 2, and say, you know, it's talking about us now. You know, we didn't really think we'd ever get to that place where the passages in the scripture regarding older men would actually be directed ourselves, but it is. So let's read this passage. I have a fairly easy job this morning because this first section is preached in a manner better than I could ever convey it to you with words when you see the life of Christ exemplified by an individual. Not to say that Ron's perfect, he'd be the first one to tell you that he's not, but I mean the transforming power of Jesus Christ is evident in his life, and it's a privilege to be his brother and to serve with him, but it's also a privilege to have him as an example to point you to. And so when it says here, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. You can paint a picture and say, it's good to have a picture. So thanks, Ron, for that picture. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So a question for you as we kind of take a quick look at these characteristics and these different categories of believers in the church. Is the knowledge of sound doctrine the primary means that causes people to live godly lives? You have to ask this question, why do I live the life that I live the way that I live it? Why did I do the things that I do? What are those motivating factors behind my behavior? And it's very much like growing up. It's very much like parenting. Early on in our lives, we're simply given a set of rules. And there is a hammer in our lives that keeps enforcement of those rules. You'll do this, you won't do that. And, you know, we're small enough by then that we can actually be lifted up and carried around and controlled at that level. But that's a very basic kind of developmental thing. And in our Christian lives, sometimes that's how it starts out. We just simply learn the rules. Christians do this, they don't do that. But very quickly we find out that our will butts up against the rules and the laws, and it's simply not enough to have the rules in place. We've got to continue to grow to a place where our inner person is changed, where we begin to follow the rules, not because they're imposed upon us from the outside, but we follow the rules because they become part of our internal value structure. They become part of who we are, not simply what we do. In the past, lots of times, I mean, we still do this in church. One of the vehicles we use to try to motivate you to good behavior is fear. The fear of punishment, the fear of the loss of reward, the fear of hell, any of those things. And so, you know, we talk about sermons from the past being fire and brimstone. You know, and people sometimes want us to bring that back. It has a limited value. The true value is the value that's portrayed for us here in the book of Titus, that theology, what we believe, must become biography, what we live. Theology must become biography. What we believe must become the motivator for what we do. And until that happens, we're dependent upon these external and artificial means of good behavior. It's childish. It's beginning steps. And when we grow up, we begin to have a different motivation. It's the difference between what we do downstairs and what we do upstairs. If I encourage you to do something, Bible memory, for instance, we should memorize the scriptures. We should hide God's word in our heart. We should read the word and study the word. We should do those things. I don't give you a candy bar if you do it, like they do downstairs. It's okay to give that external motivation at that level. But when we begin to grow in Christ, we need to move beyond that external to say, this is Christ in me. That's what we mean when we sing that song. Christ in me. Because the motivation now becomes this value belief system that I hold dear. It's part of who I am. And that's really what Titus is instructing, or Paul is instructing Titus to do. The first verse, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. It's like, here's the shape, here's the mold, the belief structures that we have. Now place your behavior as the clothing upon this mold. It's not just what we say, it's what we do. And so we've defined sensible church as a place where we speak and live the truth. Those things go together. And the speaking reflects that inner part of us that says, Christ dwells in me. He's transformed me. He's changed me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, Paul says to the Galatians. And so the outer expression of that is our behavior. Our doctrine in this context is the behavior. It's the living out of what we believe. It is the lack of hypocrisy that becomes part of who we are. If we behave this way, if this becomes the fabric of our living, because it's the fabric of our believing, then the gospel becomes a compelling item for our culture to grapple with. When it's simply words and rhetoric, it's easily dismissed. But when it becomes the fabric of our behavior in our lives, and it's full of integrity, meaning that the outer matches the inner, then it's compelling. And that's really what Titus is being encouraged in here, is like, it's not enough it's not enough just to go to this island of Crete and preach a message, an ideology, a philosophy. You have to go and live this with these people. It has to be a transformative thing. So when we look at these things, a sensible church is a place where we speak and live the truth, and a sensible person is a person in control of his emotional, spiritual, and mental faculties, and then that results in these kinds of behaviors that we have. There's a healthy component that begins inside and works its way outside. I would say that one of our anthems here at this church, the song that we sing that typifies the message, is from the inside out, right? It's the change that comes when we live from the inside out. And that really is what's part of this passage of Scripture. The theme of this passage is that inside out life. So we have a couple profiles here, and I'm going to walk through them fairly quickly. We're not going to define all the terms. But what I want you to see is that every group, every category is mentioned. And so what we have, first of all, is the profile for older men. And older men are described as needing to be temperate and dignified and sensible and sound in faith and sound in love and sound in perseverance. The picture of the older man is one who has honed his life in representing Christ, in looking like Christ. And so these are good words that describe older men. I just want to pick on the last phrase, sound in perseverance. But I think there's something that's missing from our culture that we need to reinvigorate into our churches. And that is this affirmation of a life well lived and the life of the older generation. And maybe it's because I'm getting older that I'm feeling this more personally now, but it just seems to me a big mistake that we continue to make in the church and in our culture is that once we reach a certain age, we slide people over off to the side. and this is contrary to the Scripture's pattern. I've said this a lot. I've been pastoring now for 30 years. And it's just in the last five that I've actually felt like I'm ready to do this job. But if I were to go out and look for a job right now, I'm not. But if I were out looking for a job right now, I would not be in an advantageous position having 30 years experience and being my age. I would have to overcome hurdles in most churches as to why do we want to hire a pastor who's that old? Because the movement in the church is a youth movement. Not that youth, there's anything wrong with youth, but there's something wrong in our context when we don't understand the value of this idea of older men and their place and their position in the church. And this phrase, sound in perseverance, is one that I think is typical of what we're looking for. And that is, life is full of ups and downs and challenges, successes and failures. And what we learn as we go through life is that we just need to keep going. Just need to keep moving forward. We need to persevere and continue to the end, because it's not perfection that is necessarily what we're looking for. I want to get better and better and better. But what we find is that we just want to be able to move through life and everything that it brings us. And sometimes it brings us stuff that we didn't expect or want. And not all of us gets the same script. One of the things that's happened in our life this week, it's been a long week, is that my brother-in-law, Nick, died on Thursday. It was unexpected in the long picture, but the last 2 weeks we've been expecting it. 2 weeks ago he had a massive heart attack, airlifted from Hoag Hospital to Cedars-Sinai, all kinds of efforts to try to keep him alive. And finally on Thursday, it just was time. It's like, he's not going to make it. And he didn't. One of the things I think about when I think about my brother-in-law, Nick, is just the fabric of his life. He would be the first person to tell you that he's not perfect. He wasn't perfect. I remember him. He's 13 years older than me. When he was dating my sister, I was 5, he was 18. He was the guy that came over and threw me in the air and chased me around and caught me and tickled me and held me down, all that stuff. It was the fun guy. But he, like Ron and many of you, got the call to go to Vietnam, and he had dark years there, and he came back dark. He was one of those guys walking through LAX who, when in his uniform coming back from his service, was spit on by people. And there were years where that affected him in a horrible way. My children didn't know Nick the way I knew them. They were afraid of Nick. But one thing about Nick is that he kept on moving forward. Still, you know, there's a lot of things there that, because I know him, I know. But this idea of being sound in perseverance, of moving through those things and keeping going, and he kind of started to emerge from those dark years. And it was, again, you could see some of that Nick from earlier. But here's the thing, you know, we all go through different paths in life. And this idea that even we talk about this phrase, sound in perseverance, implies that there's something to persevere through. Right? So all of us need to be aware of that, that sometimes life throws us stuff where it's unexpected, but God is good and God is gracious. He wants to continue. And it becomes an example for the rest of us. It becomes an example for the rest. We're going to hold fast to Christ no longer what happens in my life. So it's a great phrase that I just want to make sure and talk about. Profiles for younger men, they're told one thing. Be sensible. Now, sometimes when you just say one thing, it's a powerful thing to say, right? And that probably is the best advice for young men. Don't be an idiot. Right? Because that's kind of a temptation when we're young. And so this challenge to be sensible and to take a look at the older men and where we're headed, Paul catches himself as he talks to younger men. He goes, oh yeah, Titus is in this category. So he actually, after he says sensible, switches gears and just talks directly to Titus and says, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, purity and doctrine, dignified. And so, young men, here's my encouragement to you. In these years when your strength is at its height, where your effort in your career is matched in that same respect, you're putting in a lot of time. Don't forget that these years of youth and vigor should not all be spent there. Be diligent in good deeds too. This can be the most impactful time for your life in expressing love and service to other people as well, because you have strength and vigor. So be diligent in good deeds. It also encourages you in your doctrine. Don't neglect this, because here's what you need to do. Your life cannot simply be about your career. It has to be broader than that, so that when you reach the end of that time where work is coming to a close, where you're not working as much or you're not working at all, you now are a fully developed man, a godly man, a man who has something now to offer because of the breadth of your experience, and that you've not neglected this arena of your spiritual life and your doctrine. So that when you get to that old man spot, there's something to look up to in a lot of ways, all across the board. Dignified, temperate, sensible, someone who's mature and has conquered all of those different areas, who has persevered. So my encouragement to you in these years, these earlier years, is to be strong in good deeds, or an example of good deeds, and to pursue the development of your mind with doctrine. The profile for older women is that they're to be reverent in behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, and they're to encourage the younger women. Now, this is a great overarching category for all of us, this older women gathering the younger women underneath their wings and teaching them. In the ancient context, it was easier for the men to get together in this sort of format than the women. The men would apprentice younger men, bring them out into the fields, start working with them, the natural disciple-making process, pouring of skills, qualities over to those younger men was built into the work process, where the women may have been more isolated in their homes and not really directed towards this kind of formalized discipleship process. And Paul's saying, listen, make sure you tell those older women to take those younger women and teach them. Teach them appropriately. And so there's this sense about structuring a disciple-making, mentoring process into the home. I think that should be widespread all across the board as we talk about that in the church. Older men discipling younger men, older women discipling younger women. We need to work hard at reinvigorating that kind of a structure into our church life. The profile for younger women is to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands. And so there's this focal point of investment in what they're doing. It's not an instruction for women to only work at home, but to have a priority in their home. But I will also make that encouragement to men, that even as you work outside the home, you have a priority in the home. And so sometimes this passage has been used, I think, a little out of whack to say that women should never work outside the home. That's not what it's talking about. It's asking really to give a priority there. Lastly, there's a profile for workers, that they're to be subject to authority. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, and showing all good faith. Now, I use the word workers. The text uses the word slaves. Some of you who are still working feel like you're a slave, so it kind of works, doesn't it? Right? We really don't have the context of slavery anymore, but these are appropriate for those of us in the workplace. And we need to, as Paul said to the Colossian people, when we go to work, work as if the Lord were our boss, not that human guy or gal. So we work as unto the Lord. And so here are some qualities that we need to bring into the workplace, because in all of this, in every category, with every person, we represent Christ to the world. And so the way that you behave speaks louder than your words. And so in your relationships, in your demeanor, in your character, you want to reflect the character of Christ. Because the result of all of this good behavior is given to us in verse 10. When we do these things, we show all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And that's what we do with our good works. The word adorn there, gals, is the word for cosmetics. So you get that part, right? So when you wake up in the morning, you look in the mirror, you go, "Wah! Where's my makeup?" Right? And you know, I know that's a dicey thing for me to say, right? But I mean it in the best way possible. I've seen it in you, so. It's that word, we want to take something and we want to make it look as good as it possibly can look. Christmas is coming. We're going to adorn our tree. We take a dead tree and we decorate it. And those decorations have meaning. And they make the tree beautiful. It's an adornment. And what Paul is telling us is this, is that our behavior is like the Holy Spirit's cosmetic surgery on us. It's like he's going to take us, what's been deformed by sin in our lives, and he's going to transform that into something that looks good. So it's like he wants to do surgery on us. He wants to take those parts that aren't quite up to hoil, right, aren't quite up to snuff, and he wants to take those and change them because he wants us to reflect the image of Christ. I love that kid's expression, by the way. It's like, that's why I picked that picture. There's tons of those kinds of on the internet, right? That kid's got that crazed kind of look on his face. But there's a transformation that comes about by our encounter with Christ, by our encounter with this table. We have to be changed. I think Ron's a great example of it, right? We don't know the guy he described. We don't know that guy because God has changed him. In many ways, we don't know the pre-Christ you either, because Christ has been faithful in working in you and on you. And we just need to persevere until the end. So, Father, we want you to make us into the image of Christ. We want you to adorn us, to give us a new look. And so, Lord, may our hearts be submissive. May we recognize as we read these characteristics, may we be aware of ourselves. And may your Spirit convict us of our sin, of righteousness, of judgment. May he convict us to move forward in you. May our hearts be changed to believe. And Lord, that doctrine would begin to adorn our actual behavior in lives. That's the kind of change we desire. So we submit ourselves to you, Lord, to your scalpel and to your way in our lives. And we receive it from you in Christ's name. Amen.